Father God, we thank you for your word, that we can have it open before us this evening. We thank you that there is power in it, power to change and transform us, power to save us. We thank you that there is power when you speak to us. And so we pray that we'd hear you through Jeff this evening, that it'd be your challenge, your encouragement. So we pray that you would fill your servant afresh as he opens the word for us this evening. Amen.
Good evening. My name's Jeff King. I'm part of the ministry team here at South Parade, though I spend a good deal of my time in Crag, which is in Horsforth. I'm preaching again here in a fortnight's time. That's what happens in August, because they're desperate to try and find people. And the topic in a fortnight's time is God in my, and then dot, dot, dot. So what I'm going to do is God in my skills, crafts, and the works of my hands. So I'm mentioning it now because if you have something that you're passionate about, something that you do or make or create, whatever that might be, it might not be a craft in the normal sense of the word, then bring it along in a fortnight's time. You don't have to get deep and theological about it. It might be something that we can enjoy together, and it might be that God's word has something to say to us about God being in the skills and crafts that we have and the work of our hands. So that's a fortnight's time. I might well remind you next week as well. So I wonder if you've ever thought about why it is that Jesus met so much opposition in his ministry and even upon the cross. Well, I think one explanation is that he opposed certain vested interests. He was willing to expose those that were corrupt and evil, who were looking after their own affairs and not looking after others. He didn't really have a care for people's personal status and who was prominent. He didn't go carefully with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. He was a king and proclaimed himself as a king, and the people who were in positions of power and had status didn't miss that fact, and he severely unnerved them. So they opposed him. I don't think that's the whole explanation as to why he met opposition, because other people than Jesus met that kind of opposition. Martin Luther King, who we know, civil rights leader in America, met intense opposition because he challenged vested interests. Somebody like Nelson Mandela, who never made any, as far as I'm aware, profession of Christian faith, also met opposition because he challenged vested interests. So Jesus certainly did meet opposition because he was no respecter of persons and would challenge people if they were doing something wrong. But I think there's actually more to the opposition that he met than just that. If you've been coming to South Parade on a Sunday morning, you'll have been looking at John's letter, 1 John. And I think there's some overlap here. And some of the comments that John makes, I think, help us to understand why Jesus met such intense opposition. You don't need to turn to John 1. I'll just comment on one or two things that I think are helpful. He says it. John says in chapter 3, the world does not know us, followers of Jesus, because it does not know him, Jesus. John goes on to say that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But he uses the story of Cain and Abel, which many of you will be familiar with, to illustrate what that brought about. So the story of Cain and Abel you can find in Genesis chapter 4. Two brothers, one who God approved of and one who God did not approve of. The one who God did not approve of became bitter and angry towards the brother that was approved of. And it ultimately led to a plot and the bringing about of the murder of one brother by the other. John explains to us that the reason why there was such opposition between those two brothers, such enmity between those brothers, is that one was righteous, was doing the right thing, and the other was evil, doing the wrong thing. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, John goes on to say, if you are being righteous, if you are a follower of Jesus. I think this is why Jesus met such intense opposition upon the cross. He was doing what was right. He was opposing the work of Satan. And therefore, all of those who were in that camp, as it were opposed to him, and opposed to him very, very intensely. And so the people around him on the cross condemned him, mocked him, had a go at him. Even the soldiers who were drunk, probably, on cheap wine, mocked him. Come down and join us. You can have a drink with us, if you like, they were saying to him. You're the saviour. Can't you come down and join us for a drink? That's how they mocked the saviour. But there were two men on a cross on either side of Jesus. Who were these two men? We have a little bit of a two-dimensional sort of view of these people. They crop up at the end of each of the Gospels. A little bit told us about them, and then we hear no more. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest members of society, or for those who were rebellious, the rebellious servant or the rebellious slave was often crucified. These two men on either side of Jesus are described as criminals. One of the old terms for a criminal is a felon. A felon is somebody who's committed a grave crime. These two men are sometimes referred to as thieves. I'm not sure there's grounds for thinking of them as thieves. We think of theft as perhaps a lesser crime. Maybe that's not fair, but I think felon is a good word, because they'd committed some sort of grave crime, and that's why they'd ended up on the cross. They'd done something which was not only a criminal act, but it kind of broke all the rules. Perhaps they'd rebelled against the government. I'm not sure what it is that they did. We're not told what they did, but it was something that put them beyond the pale, and they ended up being crucified. And Jesus was crucified along with them, treated as a rebel, as a rebellious servant, and yet that was the last thing that he was. So these two men, if you do a bit of research on them, you'll find that there are some traditions surrounding them. You'll even be able to find names for them. We have no biblical evidence for that. Were these men politically motivated? Were they part of a rebellion? If you remember, Barabbas was set free. Jesus was executed. Were these some of Barabbas's supporters? Because Barabbas was a revolutionary. He'd been involved in an insurrection. People had been killed. So were these people on the cross politically motivated? Or were they common criminals who had killed and destroyed for their own ends? We don't know. Was one older and one younger? We don't know. I don't think it does any harm for us to imagine, or try to imagine, what these men were like. The other Gospels, or at least Mark and Matthew's Gospel, tell us that they both mocked him to begin with. they both set out to mock him to start with. Luke's gospel goes on to tell us a little bit more. But it's interesting that there was two men and there was two outcomes. And it makes me think of other parts of the Bible where there are two people and two outcomes. Esau and Jacob. One God loved, one God hated. We read of two people in bed together or two women grinding corn. One's taken, one's left behind. And then, of course, we've got the story of Cain and Abel. And all of these illustrate one outcome or another for their life stories. God was certainly at work in the second of the criminals. Perhaps we should give them a name and then we could refer to him rather than just the second criminal. God was at work in that man by grace through his Spirit to awaken that man to who he was next to. But we can't ignore the fact that the criminals had a responsibility for what they were doing, both leading up to and while they were upon the cross. It's clear in the case of Cain, if you read Genesis 4, it's clear in the case of Cain that God actually comes and warns him. He says, sin is crouching at the door, waiting to get you. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? I don't think Cain was bound to go on to kill his brother, but he did. So however remarkable this man coming to faith was, it wasn't without his involvement or his cooperation. God doesn't take people who are unconscious into faith or people who are unwilling into faith. This man knew what he was doing. He made choices. And we're in the same boat. There are two outcomes for our lives. And we must make choices with regards to that. What trajectory are you on? See, that man had a few hours on the cross. I don't know how you could do the research, I'm sure, and find out how long it was they were on the cross. A few hours. And that had a bearing on his eternal outcome. So what did that second criminal say which marked him out? Well, the first thing he did was he rebuked his partner. So the other criminal was very free with his condemnation of Jesus, mocking of Jesus, unkind words. How he had the energy or the desire to do that when he himself was being crucified, I don't know. Perhaps that is an indication of how nasty and vehement a person he was. The other criminal rebuked him and prevented him. It reminds me of an experience that somebody told me of, who I could introduce you to, whose first experience of faith was when they found themselves defending the faith. First time they realized that God had given them faith was when they found themselves defending God and his word. Perhaps that's what happened to this man. The first step of faith was to rebuke his partner and to defend Jesus Christ. It would appear he wanted something that Jesus Christ had and wanted to defend him. What was it that he saw on the cross? Jesus' agony, the claim that he felt abandoned by God, the fact that Jesus prayed for his enemies, that Jesus cared for his mother and from the cross said to John, look after my mother, and said to his mother, John will care for you. Was it these things that turned this criminal's head? What was it the criminal actually said? He said that Jesus was innocent, that he wasn't guilty of any crime, unlike he and his colleague. He admitted his own sin and guilt. We're not told the details, but he admitted that he was being punished justly. And he saw in Jesus Christ something majestic. When you come into your kingdom, he said, when you come into your kingly power, remember me. And the thief asked for mercy. Nothing more complicated than that, nothing more long-winded, nothing more theologically worked out. Remember me. He asked him for mercy. Do you remember the story of the workers in the vineyard who were hired at different times during the day? And some worked all the day in the heat, like we're having at the moment, and some didn't start work until the end of the day, and they all got the same wages. It's an illustration of what God is doing with his people, bringing people to faith. This man came to faith at the last moment, at the 11th hour. It's not advisable, by the way, to leave it until the 11th hour. I once had a friend who advised me to have as many vices as I could and then give them up one at a time when I found they were doing me some harm. I don't think that's good advice, really. And this man was not well advised to leave it until the last minute. But he was welcomed into the kingdom in the same way as others who followed Jesus all their lives. So it's a wonderful encouragement that this man's approach was very simple and straightforward. He defended the Lord. He saw something wonderful in him. He admitted that he was a sinner and that Jesus was not. It was as simple as that. He regarded Jesus as Lord. And that's our basic profession. Yes, if you look into that, it's profound. But he regarded Jesus as Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So when that criminal woke up, where did he find himself? What was he being promised? Today you will be with me in paradise, said Jesus. What image do you have in your head as to where you will wake up one day after you've died? Could you sell that image that you have in your head to your friends? Christians, in my experience, have a very woolly idea of what, of where we're heading to, of what we are expecting, of what God has promised us. How's the story going to turn out? What's going to be at the end of history? Well, to try and sum it up in a few words, Jesus will return in power. Let me read you a few verses from Hebrews chapter 9. We read this morning at Crag in a slightly different context, but it's still really helpful. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So what are we looking forward to? Jesus will return in power. Not to be subject to crucifixion or abuse, as he was in the records that we have of the gospel, but he will return in power to bring salvation. And when he returns, he will set everything right. I'm not going to go into it in any more detail than that, because for all of us that's different, and it's a huge and complicated thing that he will do. But he will set everything right. He will put everything right. The just will get their rewards, the unjust will get theirs. He will set everything right. There will be a judgment. We understand that he will restore the whole universe, and that he'll take up residence with his people in this creation. We will be able to eat and drink at his table. Revelation 21 has a picture of us, for us, of a new heaven and a new earth coming to us. But it's a heaven and earth where there'll be no divisions. It's not as though we won't be able to spend time with God and with Jesus. Think of the Garden of Eden, where God came and walked with Adam and Eve. Yes, God was different from Adam and Eve, but there was communion, there was fellowship. But what about this criminal? You see, Jesus hasn't yet died when he promises this criminal paradise. He hasn't yet returned. There is no judgment yet. There hasn't been a resurrection yet. So what is Jesus promising this man who is about to die? Well, in the Middle East, a paradise is usually equated with a garden. There's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Old Testament that Jesus would have had available to him and his contemporaries. And the same word for paradise is used of Eden as is used by Jesus from the cross. And a Middle Eastern garden is very often somewhere which is secluded or safe or even hidden away. There'll be shade there from the heat of the sun. There's usually water present, the sound of water. It'll be cool. There'll be somewhere to sit. And very often there are fruit trees in these Middle Eastern gardens. It'll be a wonderful place. The sort of place that we try and create for ourselves and that we would like to be in. But what is this? Is this cold storage until Jesus returns and there's the resurrection? No, it's likened to being in Abraham's bosom. You can read in Luke 17 the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, whether it's a story, a parable, or what it is, I don't know. But it talks about Lazarus going to Abraham's bosom, by his side. A wonderful place where he's comfortable and he's happy. This is what Jesus promised this man. The resurrection hasn't occurred yet. There isn't a new creation yet. But this man is going somewhere safe and somewhere where he will be kept safe. Abraham's bosom. So I want to ask you this evening, what is your trajectory? In the words of John in his letter, are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? There is no middle way. There is no fence to sit on. Are we mockers of Jesus? Or are we those who seek mercy from him? Jesus makes us wonderful promises for the future. He guarantees our safety as we traverse that unknown area of death. For this man, he promised him paradise, safety, a garden, somewhere where he could wait with the likes of Abraham and others. We read of Abraham not yet having received the promise. But of course Jesus will return in power and put all things right, restoring the whole universe. A wonderful prospect. I wonder if you can sell that to your friends, your family, your neighbours, the people that you work with. Let's sing together as we close. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.